Morning. I've been told Fred missed one announcement. It's also his birthday today. Happy birthday, Fred. Several weeks back, I began a series in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. We looked at chapter 1. Beginning this morning, I'd like to carry on into chapter 2, and we will over the course this today, next week, and a couple of Sundays in June, we'll look at the seven letters to the churches mentioned in chapter 1. And this morning, we will consider the letter to the church, which was in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a wealthy city. It was an important city in the Roman Empire. It was a vibrant, bustling metropolis, well-situated in terms of trade routes, and it was a port city, a place of trade and commerce. It was also a city rife with immorality and sorcery. It was renowned throughout the ancient world for its grand temple. The temple, it was a beautiful structure, the home of the goddess Diana. Barclay, a commentator, referred to it as the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. And so it was a happening place, a busy place, an exciting place. We could compare it with some of the major cities in our own day, New York or L.A., that type of appeal. That type of reputation. But one day, some of the citizens of that city heard a peculiar, a startling message, one that would transform their lives and turn their city into an uproar. It would cause them to turn from their pagan practices and embrace an obscure teacher from the Jewish realm of Galilee. It was proclaimed that this Jesus had been crucified. That in itself wasn't uncommon. Many had been crucified and were crucified by the Romans. It was just the means of capital punishment. Nothing unusual about that. But what was unusual was the story that this one had risen from the dead. That certainly set him apart. And that he was and is Almighty God, not just a carpenter from Galilee, but God incarnate. And by believing in him, because it was a personal message, it wasn't just a proclamation that one had come and was crucified, but it was a personal message. There was a purpose for this visitation by God himself, that he had come to redeem mankind. He'd come to die for the sins of mankind. And so by crying out for forgiveness, by trusting in this one, one would be granted the supreme delight of his eternal kingdom. Everlasting life was quite a message. In stark contrast to the paganism of the city and of the day. And word spread quickly. And we read of some of the aftermath of that in Acts chapter 19, Luke records that for us in his history of the early church. And so it's to that church that was established in that city that this letter we'll read this morning was addressed. And chapters 2 and 3 outline the letters that were written to seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These seven churches selected. John, as we recall, was on the island of Patmos. There you see it on the map. He was exiled there, and he was commissioned by Christ himself to write seven letters, one letter addressed to seven churches, whichever way you want to consider it. It was a circular letter, and each of these churches are addressed individually. And as we often think of the book of Revelation, as I mentioned last time, that it's a mysterious book in many ways. I certainly understand that there's much that I don't understand about the book, to confess. It's mysterious, filled with imagery and metaphor and the symbolism. speaking of future events. But what I want for us this morning and over our study here is to grasp the significance of this book in terms of our life here and now. While it's true that it's prophetic in nature, there's much of the book that's for a time, a day yet to come. And these letters were written to churches that are no longer with us. They were written in the first century. And so we can sort of feel disconnected. They're an old letter written to people who lived long ago about future events, which are yet to come. And so we find ourselves somewhere in between. But what I want to be struck with is the sense, and as we read these letters, to find a real relevant message for us right in the here and now, that these letters written to first century Christians are a timeless message. The struggles they faced, the issues that arose in those churches are the very same the world over in any given era of history. And so really that's what I've been struck with and wish to impart to you as we go through these, and trust that God would do a work in our hearts as we consider some of these letters. These letters flow out of the end of chapter 1, and we remember in chapter 1 that vision that John had. He was there on the island, he tells us, and he hears a voice. He turns and sees, and what he sees is a simple scene, but a solemn one. There was one, he says, like the Son of Man, standing there, glowing, with eyes of fire, and he describes this majestic image of the Lord Jesus, standing, he says, in the midst of seven lampstands, seven candlesticks. And later in that chapter, we're left not to wonder what these candlesticks represent. They are the seven churches. And then he says, write. He says, you're going to write letters to these seven churches. I have something to say. I have a message for each of the Christians in these cities. And so the Lord Jesus is there pictured as one who stands among his church, the church universal for sure, but also individual local churches. He walks in our midst. And it's a powerful thought, and it's a powerful truth that we want to be to have grasp our hearts this morning. And as we read through these letters, so let's read what he wrote to the church in Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, the first seven verses, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. And as you as we read each of these letters over the next several weeks, you'll see that they follow a very similar format in their construction, the introduction to the particular church addressed, and then the one who, and in this particular case, the Lord refers to himself as the one who stands or holds the seven stars in his right hand and who stands among the seven golden lampstands. And he in each church, he refers to himself in a different way. And each is relevant, of course, and we trust that we'll try to make some application to that. And so here he is, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, and this is what he says to the Christians in Ephesus. He says, I know your deeds, and your toil, and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so, as we go through this morning, it's a bit of a direction as to where we're going and how we're going to get there, a little bit of an outline for us to follow. The recipients of the letter, well, they were Christians in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus. And we know in this early point in the Christian era that there weren't, we didn't have the Grace Bible Chapel of Ephesus. We didn't have the First Baptist Church at Ephesus. We didn't have the Pentecostal Assembly of God at Ephesus. There were none of those distinctions. What we have was a group of Christians who named the name of Christ, who gathered together, and so they were addressed as one group, the church in Ephesus, those who gather to the name of the Lord in that city. And that's how they did it, typically in homes. They didn't have grand buildings to do that. They were sort of a low-key, in some ways, a low-key group. In other ways, we'll see, they certainly weren't. But they weren't an official, recognized state religion. And so they had to go about things a little bit differently than the pagan, those who followed in the pagan traditions. So they met together, and it was a simple meeting. But they loved the Lord, and they had that in common, and they sought to honor him and serve him and grow in his likeness and represent him well in their towns as they went about their work and went about their daily lives, being good neighbors, being good citizens as best as they were able, and to stand for their conviction and their faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So the church, we don't know exactly when or how this came about, but it was likely founded as a result of Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 19, where we're given a little bit of that. There were likely believers already there, it would appear from that text, but upon Paul's arrival and preaching and teaching and gathering together, that's when the church itself was established. Paul spent a little more than 2 years there teaching between 52-55 A.D., And it really became the launching point for the spread of the gospel throughout the province of Asia, Ephesus being, as I mentioned, a very important city, a well-positioned city geographically with many major highways running through and out of it. And so it was a natural launching point for the gospel. And so we read that Paul was there, he preached, he taught, there was a school of Tyrannus. They met daily, some of the believers, and from there they launched out. And the gospel spread. Timothy, Paul's pupil or disciple or whatever you want to refer to him as, Timothy of the New Testament, he spent time there as one who taught and assisted in establishing that local church. Tradition holds that the Apostle John did as well, the one who wrote this letter prior to his banishment to Patmos. The source of the letter, well, you understand the letter was written, penned by John, but the Lord Jesus is the origin of it, as well as each of the letters written to the churches. And so we're to take it every bit as seriously as those Christians in Ephesus would have, as the messages are no less authoritative than if Christ were physically standing among us, saying these very same words. And so we want to take him seriously. All the Spirit of God to do his work in our hearts and teach us what he would from these messages to these early Christians. So he begins with the Lord's assessment of this church. And the Lord stands among his churches. And you recall the imagery. John sees him as the one with eyes of fire. And I think about that. Here he is. And we think of Christ, the gentle, meek one. And that is true, but here he stands as one with eyes of fire. And when I think of that, I think of one who is serious, is passionate, is there's no fooling him. He knows the activities of the churches of the first century as well as today, and he's assessing. He's evaluating, and this is what we're given here in these series of letters, an evaluation. He says, I know what's happening, and so he begins with, I know. His observations, I know. Those are powerful words, simple words, but powerful, because he stands among us as one who knows. I understand that's a very simple Sunday school kind of truth that we've heard. If you've been around a church setting for any length of time as a child, you hear that often. God knows everything, sees everything, and we know it, we hear it, we believe it, perhaps we take it for granted. Those are powerful words. He says, I know. And as that truth grabs hold of us, it ought to have profound implications in our lives, individually and corporately. He knows everything. And then he gives us an outline of what he knows. He says, I know. I know your works. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. I know the intolerance you have of wickedness. Those are all good things. He commends them. He begins with a very positive commendation. He says, I'm aware of what's going on in Ephesus among the Christians there. I'm very much aware. Why? Because I walk among you. And I see what you're up to. And I like it. These are good things. The church in Ephesus really reflected the city in some ways. It was an active place. It was engaged. The Christians there apparently were that type of people. They're organized, efficient, industrious. So I know your works. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. So I know these things. That's what characterizes you as Christians in Ephesus. Actively engaged in the service of God. And that's a good thing. That's healthy. That's positive. It's encouraging. He refers in verse 6 to hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And you can read all sorts of things about who this group of people were. Many have speculated, so I won't this morning. You can search that out on your own and adopt one of the umpteen views that are out there. But for us this morning, the simple observation I wish to make is this. One, the Lord says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. There are things the Lord hates. God is not a God of hate. He's a God of love. He is love. But there are things he hates, and sometimes we forget that or neglect that and wish not to think about that. Scripture is clear. All through, consistent message, there are things God hates. Things he cannot tolerate. So unlike us. And we know we live in an era here of intolerance being the big word. And we can talk at length about that. I won't. Really, that's what we hear a lot of. God doesn't tolerate wickedness. He doesn't tolerate sin. He says, I hate it. And like I said, we don't know exactly what these people, these Nicolaitans, were up to. We can't be 100% sure. But whatever it was, God hated it. And as his children, we want to have the mind of Christ, to love the things God loves and to hate the things God hates, to allow no place in our hearts and our lives to those things that are contrary to the Word of God, not to be hate-filled, but to make a clear distinction and to understand there are things, there are mindsets, there are activities that God hates. That's the first thing. And with that, I would say this, not to adopt a negative, judgmental attitude. That's not what it is, because first we begin with the sin in our own heart, don't we? That's where I begin. There are things God hates, and it's easy for me to look around at others and look around our society and say, God hates this and God hates that. True enough, but there are things right here that God hates too. And I begin there. That's more of a painful process, a little more difficult, isn't it? But that's where the Lord would have us begin if we're going to take these things seriously. Second, whoever these people were and whatever they were doing, note it was the deeds that God hated. Jesus says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I find that encouraging. I find that very significant. He doesn't say, I hate the Nicolaitans. He didn't say that, did he? I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Whatever they were doing. So I don't like it. I hate it. And he commended the Ephesians for being on side with him. And so to make an application, I suppose in our own day, we can insert whatever group we would like in place of the Nicolaitans. Do we have Nicolaitans in our own day? Perhaps. In some ways, by application, we certainly do. People who do things God hates. But we want to make the clear make a clear stand in what the Scripture teaches without compromise, without wavering, without apology, but yet make the distinction to separate the individual from the offense. Remember God's love for them as he loves me, as he loves you. God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, but I would suggest he loves the Nicolaitans. And so we apply that as you would deem appropriate in our day. And so the church's conduct is duly noted. He says, I know your service, very active, very involved, lots of programs, lots happening in the church of Ephesus, lots of good stuff. Perhaps Sunday school and youth group and outreaches and potluck suppers. Lots going on. Full schedule. So I know there's sacrifice, your toil, that it's costing you to follow me. He says, I know, I'm aware of it. I'm watching. I see it. It's duly noted. So I know your steadfastness. You're persevering. You're not giving up. You're holding on and going on. I know you're suffering, because to name the name of Christ in that day, at that time, would cost. I know your separation, that you've distinguished yourself from the pagan society. You read in the book of Acts, and this letter was written, this particular letter that we're reading to the church in Revelation was written maybe about 40 years after Acts 19. We read in Acts 19 where when Paul preached and people came to Christ, that it was a big thing. I mean, all the city knew something big was happening, because they walked away from their former life. They walked away from what was going on in Ephesus, the pagan idolatry and the immorality that all went with that. They had their books of sorcery. Now we think of, you know, magic and sorcery as sort of something lighthearted. We don't deal with it in our society. For them, it was very real. It wasn't something they dabbled in. I mean, they were in it wholeheartedly. They poured themselves into the magic arts. That affected every part of their life. And so when they came to Christ, they walked away from that. And we read in Acts 19 that they took their books, their magic books in their homes, they brought them out publicly, and they burned them in the streets. That was a big deal. A very public statement, a real testimony to the direction they had decided to go in their lives, that they were parting ways with all that they had known before, and they had chosen to follow Christ, and they knew it was going to cost. They knew it was going to hurt. They were under no delusions. And Christ says, I know, I've seen it, I'm watching it, I'm very much aware of what you're going through for my name's sake, and I commend you for it. But he says, while all that is fine and good, it's not enough. Something missing. And that something was of colossal importance. In verse 4, he says, you've left your first love. Ephesians chapter 1, the letter Paul wrote, I said maybe 40 or so years earlier, Paul wrote this to the Christians. Maybe some of these believers were still alive. Paul says in verse 15, he says, for this reason, for this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That's what Paul wrote about the believers in Ephesus in the early days. They were characterized by their faith and by their love. Love for one another, specifically mentioned, but we know that stems, of course, out of love for Christ himself. So that's what they were known for. That's what Paul commended them for. And now, maybe 40 years later, still a happening place, still busy, still active, still engaged. Lots of programs. A good testimony in the community. Everyone knew who the Christians were. Those were the ones who burned their magic books. with the Lord, the one with the eyes of fire who sees correctly, who sees inwardly, who knows everything. It says, I see beyond the works. I see the works. They're good. But I have this against you. You've left your first love. Or that love you had at the first is gone. They had walked away and forsaken that love they once had. Love for Christ, love for one another. Still busy as ever. Programs running smoothly, on time, lots of volunteers, lots getting done. On the surface, it seemed very good. A church we all would want to be a part of. If we visited Ephesus in the first century and we walked through the doors, this is a place I want to be. Things are happening here. The Spirit of God is moving here. It's exciting. There's an energy. But Christ says, well, I see it a little bit differently. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians? If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, as if I have all faith and as to remove mountains, I don't have love, I'm nothing. If I give my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but I know if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. We think this is beautiful poetry, and Greg spoke on this past Wednesday evening. Paul didn't write it as poetry. It was meant as a rebuke. That's the context. We often talk of love as being an action word. I've spoken of love as being an action word right from this very place, and that's true. There is that aspect of it. That it's what we do that matters. But if it was just about what we do, then Paul's letter to Corinth and what John wrote to the Ephesians here wouldn't make sense, would it? Because they were doing all the right things. The church in Corinth was very gifted. And Paul lays out, if I had faith to remove mountains, if I gave everything I had to feed the poor, how many of us would even be willing to entertain that? This is if I actually did it. If I suffered as a martyr, gave up my very life, stood at the stake, allowed the flames to consume me. But if it wasn't out of love, if it was motivated by anything less, that's tough. I find that very challenging, very convicting. And Paul says it would profit nothing. And here the Lord, as he stands among the church in Ephesus, says a very similar thing. He says, you're doing all the right things, but you've left something out. You've left something behind. He says, I know all about it. We're not to ignore the fact there is an emotional aspect to love. There is that affectionate part of it. And that ought to flow into what we do. We ought to be feeling something. We're not just to simply feel. Maybe we can fall into two... the ditch on either side of the road, I suppose. Fall into the emotional pit, ditch, right? And we just feel, and it's all about feeling good and gushy and group hugs and all the rest of it. Nothing gets done. Or we fall on the other side where lots gets done, and we're moving ahead, but it's just a program. It's just filling the schedule. Christ said, neither one is what I'm looking for. We don't serve with a cold, detached attitude, merely out of sense of duty. We can get into that, can't we? I struggle with that, I'll be very honest, because it's easy. I'm a schedule person. I like schedule. I like routine. Remember when with the RCMP, when we went through training at Depot, and I mean, it was scheduled. I mean, 5:30 in the morning, you're on the parade square, and all through the day, everything, bada boom, bada bing. You're here when you got to be here, and the uniforms, that was okay. I don't mind that. Everything's structured. Everything, I mean, it wears on you after a while. Sometimes you get fed up, but you remember, John, but it's a routine. I can live with routine. I can live with structure. I got to watch. See, I know I've got to watch that in my spiritual life, that doesn't become just that. Not just about going through the motions, about doing all the right things. The Lord wants my heart. Wiersbe wrote, labor is no substitute for love. Neither is purity a substitute for passion. The church must have both if it is to please him. Must have both. Labor, yes, but labor in love. A sense of gratitude. A sense of knowing we have been given so much by the one who first loved us. We are to love with our hands as well as our hearts. We know the fact we can love at all is a gift from God. Our desire to love, our ability to love, our capacity to love. God is love. And as we become more like Christ, the more we will love him and one another. That's the order. That's how it happens. That's nothing new. That was always God's desire for us and from us. Remember way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Through Moses addressing the nation of Israel, what did God want from the nation? Yeah, we think of all the laws and how strict it was, and how tedious and how did they do it? It seemed impossible. Well, that was the point, wasn't it? He said, "This is what I want." And Moses stood before the nation at the very outset and announced, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. Everything within you, and that'll flow out to the things you do with all your might. That's the work, that's the labor, that's the toil, but it begins with a love for God. So that's what I want. Then the rest will make sense. John Piper poses this very soul-searching question, a very convicting question. Here, I'm going to read it to you. It says, if you could have heaven with no sickness, and with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauty you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? I ask myself, is that me? And we think of heaven, all the glories of heaven, no pain, no sickness, no sadness, no sorrow. It's going to be great. All the family will be there. The loved ones in Christ will be there. The only thing that makes it heaven is that Christ will be there. And how easy I can forget that. A rebuke to me. So what were the Christians in Ephesus to do? What are we to do? He says, first remember, verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen. Realize how far you've slipped. Just slow down the programs. Hold on. He says, put the brakes on. Pause and think and consider. Remember. Remember. You're too busy to even think. Stop and remember. Your passion has been replaced with going through the motions. We know that typically no one falls in a single moment. It's a series of decisions, a series of actions that lead us away far from where we once were. So here God calls him to remember that place they once were. When you were first saved. Typically that, a little more relevant, I suppose, as an adult. You lived your life, you come to Christ a little older, and if there's a radical transformation, depending upon the life you lived, and you're filled with that sense of just of gratitude and fullness and richness, and then over time that fades. As a child, how does it work? I mean, you get saved when you're 5 years old. There's really no sense of that grand transformation, is there? I mean, how wretched were you as a four-year-old? I know some can be. I recognize that. But you know what I'm saying? And so to think, well, that first love I had, how excited was I at 5 years old? I understand that challenge. I understand that. Those who have been raised in a Christian home and received Christ as young. And so we can't perhaps identify. But there is a sense we can look back and at least remember what Christ did for us. And we do that week to week, don't we? Corporately, we do that. It's a meeting. I know it's a scheduled meeting, 9:15, but there is a beauty in it, and there's a very real purpose in it. Yes, it's a step of obedience, the Lord says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. That's not suggestive language that he's saying to do it. Why does he tell us to do it? Because it brings us back to those first principles. It brings us back. It allows us to remember. It says, do this in remembrance of me. And we think, how obvious, week to week, I'm going to remember him all the time, like the same old thing week to week? Yeah, because that's what it is. That's what it's all about. Christ's love for me. The message doesn't change. I'm thankful for that. His act of love for me doesn't change. It's unconditional. And it's for always. And I think back, when we come together at the Lord's Supper, we corporately remember, hopefully we remember other than, you know, between 9:15 and 10:15 on a Sunday morning. But that's the time we come together. And we do it corporately, as the Lord instructed. And there's a very, I think there's very relevant, there's a very practical result of being here together doing that. It helps us to remember. So we need to remember. We forget easily. I forget easily. It's easy to drift. Easy to fade, as the Ephesians did. And Christ calls him to remember. And he also calls him to repent. Not to merely dwell on the past and think, I used to be really filled with passion for Christ. Now I'm not. And that's really too bad. It makes me sad and grieved and just wallow in self-pity. That's not it. Christ never wants that for us. He wants us to remember the past, think back, and know from where we have fallen, understand it, but then act. The Christian life is not wallowing in misery. It's abundant life. And so we take that step of repentance. Act in the present. Change your minds. Think like God thinks. Recognize, now, Jesus is right. I don't love him as I once did. If I'm honest, maybe I have slipped. No one else knows. I'm still going through the motions. I'm still here. I'm still active. I'm still busy in serving God. Christ stands among us and says, I know. Doesn't matter what everyone else knows. He says, I know. And you answer to me, he says. So repent. You do business with him. Individually. And then repeat. He says, do the things you once did. So there is value in doing. He's not forbidding the works. He commended them for it earlier. He says, you do those things you're doing. He says, they're good things. But you've left out the key ingredient. Do it out of love. So you go back and you remember. You're going to have to do that often because we forget often. We easily slip. And the love for Christ will fill our hearts for one another in a desire to serve and live for him. The things we do ought to flow out of our affection, our passion for Christ. A couple of verses to go here. Our time, I'll wrap up quick. He issues a warning in verse 5, the second part of verse 5. And the words, the Lord's words aren't merely suggestions for us to consider. They're stern consequences if we neglect his counsel. He says, if you don't, I'm going to come. He says, I'm coming. He says, watch out, I'm coming. I'm going to remove your lampstand. The church that merely goes through the motions, he says, I'm only going to tolerate it for so long. I'll remove your lampstand. What does that mean? Are there churches whose lampstand has been removed? What's the lampstand? The testimony for Christ. The one who stands among the lampstands, the light shines, because that's the lamp. There's no other purpose for a lampstand other than to shed light, right? They're light bearers. That's it. And the light shines on who? The one in the midst. The purpose of the lampstand is to glorify and magnify Christ. The lampstand is not doing that. The testimony fades. It's gone. And we know of churches, buildings, where there's still a sign on the door and people inside, but the glory is gone. The services are still ongoing, still programs, but God is not present. And I just say that as a warning, that we would take heed that that wouldn't happen here. One generation in Ephesus. That's the warning, isn't it? One generation. And Paul wrote, commending their faith and their love. Some 40 years later, the Lord is rebuking them for having lost that love. We ought to take that serious. That's powerful. So he who has an ear, he says, let him hear. It's personal appeal. He's writing to the churches, but the church is comprised of individuals, isn't he? He's writing to the individual as well. He who has an ear, he says, let him hear. Take heed. Pay attention. He's calling out individuals. Remember at the very beginning in chapter 1, he says, blessed are those who read, who hear, and who heed. And that's true for everything he says in this letter, in all of these letters. Blessed are those who hear and who heed. So the question this morning, are you hearing? Do you hear what the Spirit says? To Ephesus, yeah. To us here this morning. To me, to you individually. He's speaking to us. And there's a promise to the one who overcomes. And not to think of this as a select, special class of Christians, that there are some Christians who will overcome and some who won't. I don't believe that. And I think if you look through the scriptures, referring to all genuine believers. In Christ, we are all more than conquerors. We are all overcomers through him who loved us. John uses the word in his epistles really as synonymous with being a child of God. You read through his epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he likes the word overcomer. It's common. He's talking about believers, everyone in Christ. I believe in this church in the first century, even then, this very early stage, it was a mixed group. As whoever was reading this letter to the church was reading it to people, some were overcomers, some were believers, some were genuine, saved, they born again, loved the Lord Jesus, and desired to honor and serve him. Some were just there, going through the motions. Hearts had not changed. No personal connection, no never having called out upon the name of the Lord to be saved. They were there in the midst. Jesus says, I know. I know who they are. And those who read the letter perhaps didn't know. Christ knows. And even here this morning, in every church building, the world over, that's the case. It's always a mixed group. Some, hopefully all. But I don't want to be simple or foolish about it. Recognize that not all, likely. So he says, to the overcomer, to the believer, to those in Christ, there's a promise. To eat of the tree of life, to experience eternal life in the paradise of God. That's what God would have for us. That's what he invites us to. Each and every one, to him who has an ear, to her who has an ear. That's the portion God would have for you. He appeals to you with tenderness, but with urgency, that we would take these words seriously. Return to him. Remember. Repent. Repeat. Do these things he's called us to do. To love him first and foremost. The rest will take care of itself, I believe, as we set our hearts first on the things above. And so the simple conclusion is, if Christ were to write a letter to Grace Bible Chapel here today, what would he say? What would he say? I'm not going to make suggestions. I just leave that for you to consider and for myself to consider. What would he say to us? I know. He says, I know. What would he have against us? I want to take that seriously. Because the one who walks in our midst takes it seriously. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these powerful words, and they convict our hearts, and they ought to. And so we just leave here trusting that we would be filled with a sense of your awe and your hand upon us and your word to us, that you would draw us to yourself and do the work in our hearts you'd have us, or you would desire to do. We'd be open to that, submitting to it for your name's sake and for our Lord's sake, the one who walks in our midst. We thank you for him, and that he gave himself for us, and that one day we would eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. But it's only paradise because Christ is there. And Father, warm our hearts with that. We ask in his name. Amen.